Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you're the God who controls all things. You're the God who works in all things for us. And you're the God who worked through the Old Testament and the people of the Old Testament to show us again who you are, what you are about, and to prepare the way for the revelation of your Son, who would come and save us from our sins. We thank you for that. I pray this morning for this time that we are together, that you might speak in this stillness, that we might wait with expectancy to hear your voice, that you might speak to our hearts today. I pray that you would work in a mighty way as we look at this picture to understand it and see it as it works in our lives and help us through this day, we pray, that in all things you might be glorified, and when we leave this place, we might rejoice because the Lord has met us in his word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been obsessed with a song lately, and particularly one lyric in that song, but the chorus says this: by his blood my sins were washed away, the wrath of the Father's wrath completely satisfied, and then once your enemy, now seated at your table. And I thought about that phrase, and it brings a couple of thoughts, a couple of pictures flooding to my mind. One we talked about a little bit last week, it had to do with the Lord's table. We sit at his table when we take the Lord's Supper. We are involved with being accepted by God because of the sacrifice that we celebrate in that supper. And I thought about the other picture that came to mind, and it's this one in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We have been in our morning looking a little bit at 1 Samuel, and we will, Lord willing, go back and look at it again. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's king. And now he's going to do some things here that I think are very, very important that show us a picture of what the Lord has done for us. I have 3 points. By last church, I would have a guy who would pat me on the back at the end of service and say, 3 points is good. Because quite frequently, I have 2 points. But I want you to know the Bible's not written for 3 points or 2 points. You only have these points to help you, so hopefully it'll help you remember this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David, first, he keeps his covenant, verses 1 to 5. Mephibosheth before David, verses 6 through 11. And then Mephibosheth and us. And I guess my burden today is that you get a picture of this. You get a hold of what is going on. Because it really sheds great light on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pick it up. And this actually happened. Now, David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him? And then he uses the word kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed, C-H pronounced like a K, chesed. Chesed is God's steadfast love, steadfast kindness, I think it's pronounced. It's translated a lot of times in the New American Standard. It is a word that speaks of God's unfailing love related to his covenant. And the idea of covenant is in that word quite often. And it appears over and over and over again in this passage, as you'll notice, because most of the places I put it in there so you could see it. So now David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him chesed from the Lord for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And Ziba is called. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the chesed, kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan whose name is, who is lame in his feet. It's interesting. 3 times in this text we're told that. There's one other reference we're going to look at dealing with him where we're told that again. The reason that's said, and you need to understand this, is they did not have, you know, Americans with Disabilities Act back then. If you were lame, you were stuck. Somebody had to take care of you. Somebody had to watch over you. Somebody had to provide for you. You were basically worthless in the economy of the day. In fact, it was looked down upon. Well, here is Jonathan's son who's going to have all these blessings, and he is of all people most unworthy. And that's the point of that. God isn't saying it because he gets jollies at poking fun at him, but to point out how unworthy he was of the blessing he's going to read. So much has happened when we get to David at this point prior to this chapter. David has become king. First, he was king in Judah, served in Judah 7.5 years as king. He becomes king of Judah shortly after Saul died. And then he ends up, there's a whole process. Abner, the king's army captain, Saul's army captain, goes and takes a guy named Ish-bosheth, not Mephibosheth, but Ish-bosheth, and he's a son of David, makes him king instead, tries to raise up the Saul dynasty again, the dynasty of Saul. Doesn't happen. A whole lot of things happen in between there, and you can read through it. I did all 8 chapters to make sure I was up to date on what was going on. As soon as David becomes the king of all Israel, and it's that 7.5 years later, and then after that, the Philistines decide that since he became king, it's time to test the king. And so a couple times they come up in battle, and they do battle with David, and they lose. And then other kingdoms come up, and he's got to deal with them, and he has great victory. And finally, now this day has come, and David's now going to keep his word to Jonathan. David makes a search for someone to show chesed to for Jonathan's sake. I think that's very important. This is love, this is kindness given to another for someone else, because of someone else. That's really where we are. We have been saved. We have the love of God. We have all the blessings upon us, not because we're kind of cute, because we're not. Not because we're great, because we're not, but because of Jesus' sake, for his sake, for someone else's sake. So he's looking for someone to show love to for Jonathan's sake. Another question, the issue is somebody related to Jonathan still alive? 3 items of context need to be pointed out. First, this is almost universal practice of that day was when you came to power, you killed off all the relatives of the previous king. The reason you did that is if you didn't, somebody was always there to be the one that people would rally around and rebel against you. So this is not a safe practice that David's doing. This is going to be something that could be very dangerous. Yet David is going to do it for a lot of good reasons. But here's the important thing to understand is this was something that just wasn't done. That's how unusual this is. You could go in history, you don't have to go very far back where they had kings and you find out that it was still practiced back in even like the 16th, 17th century. Kings would come to power, they'd kill off everybody and the other king to the other king, belonged to the other king, so or queen, and it was a common practice. Second, David, I say almost universal because David didn't do it, so that means it's not universal. Second, David made a covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17. One of the things you find when you study the Bible is almost every time you come to a text, you find something that's there that you just didn't notice before. I think God does that so that you have always new things to think about when you read the Bible. But I didn't realize this until I was reading it again and it struck me. But in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17, that passage you know pretty well. That's where David realizes that Saul's out to get him, and he's going to absent himself from a meal at the palace that he's supposed to be at. And he talks to Jonathan ahead of time, then he talks to Jonathan afterward. But he talks to Jonathan and says, you know, your dad's trying to kill me. And he said, Jonathan says, no, he tells me everything. He wouldn't try to kill you without telling me. He said, well, I'll tell you what, if he notices I'm missing and he's upset, you'll know he wants to kill me. And so they make this arrangement. You know this arrangement. You've heard of this when you were in Sunday school. How Jonathan would go out with a boy and he'd shoot an arrow, and if he shot the arrow beyond him and said, the arrow's beyond you, that was to tell David to make for the boonies because Saul was after him. And of course, that is what happens. But in the meantime, Jonathan meets with David in the wilderness and they have this conversation. And Jonathan's interested that when David becomes king, because he's absolutely certain he's going to become king, though Jonathan's next in line to the throne, if he's alive, he wants him to take care of him. And if he's dead, he wants him to take care of his family. So I want to read this to you. This is the covenant he makes. This is Jonathan speaking. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my household, my house forever. No, not when the Lord, Yahweh, has cut off even all the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Notice that phrase. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now Jonathan, gotta move my arrow, again causes David to vow, caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Here is a covenant that Jonathan makes with David that David is going to keep. And that's a very important point. The covenant idea is a very important idea. We'll talk about it a little more. Although David did not know of any relative, we already know of one. If you've been reading through 2 Samuel, which we haven't done here yet, but if you've been reading through it, you notice there's this little pause in one of the stories where we're told this one verse, 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. This is not one of the three times he says it in that text. It's the fourth time he says it. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So you find out already who he's there. Seems like maybe the Lord was letting us know that as he's telling this story, we're going to run into this guy again. And we are. This is Jonathan's son, who's lame in his feet. Ziba is called, that's the servant, called to David. And David inquires him about Mephibosheth. And Ziba tells him right where he is, which is kind of interesting. So then Mephibosheth is called before David. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but it's really kind of interesting when you think about this. If you're living in that day and you're the guy, you're Mephibosheth, and you can't move, your feet are lame, you can't move around, and suddenly you're sitting one day in the house where somebody's taking care of you, and you see all these soldiers come, what do you think? I think it's very important you realize what's happening here. He's not told. Now, David's going to do all this nice stuff for you. He's thinking, oh, time's come. I'm going to lose my head. I'm going to die. And so he's waiting, and David sends for him, and he comes and gets him. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. I don't know how he did that. He probably was, somebody was with him holding him up. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered Mephibosheth, here is your servant. So David said to him, I love this. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. That's chesed. I didn't put it there, but it is. For Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog? That's really what he was. But he says, well, who am I that you're doing this to me? But it was for Jonathan's sake, and it was God's kindness he was showing him. And he was going to do that in an amazing way. So all this was coming to him. But the reason I love that phrase is I have a friend who talked about, you know, when he goes to heaven, you know, when he ends up in the presence of Christ, the thing he wants to hear is that famous phrase of the Lord, which he uses all the time. Do you remember Revelation chapter 1, John the apostle is before the Lord, he's having this vision. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he falls on his face as if he were dead. And the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid." And my friend says, "Boy, I can't wait to hear those words." And the older I get, the more I think about that. I think that's probably a good thought. You know, here's David doing the same thing to Mephibosheth. "You should die." Thought he was going to die. Says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to give you the kindness of God, the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake," which is an amazing thing. So I hope you see that picture. So what finally happens? As many as 20 to 25 years later, nobody knows. I don't think you can figure that out from any kind of chronological reference other than maybe that 7.5 years he was in, and that would contribute to 7.5 years he was king in Hebron. But everybody estimates, all these commentaries estimate, it's probably 20, 25 years later David's doing this. And we noticed that he couldn't really do it before that because of all this other stuff that was going on. When he got a chance, he finally did it. But he's following, he's keeping his word. He's keeping this covenant he has with Jonathan, who is dead. And then David takes this step, which is unheard of. I mean, absolutely, I wish we could get into that. I wish we could understand how unheard of this was. You just didn't do this, but David did. And why did he do it? Did it because he made a covenant. You know, I think of this. I was trying to think of a Republican president that I know did this, and I can't remember one. I'm sure they did, because they're not without blame in this area. But I remember really well when Clinton was running for president first time, and he made a big thing about, well, when I get in, there's going to be a middle-class tax cut. That was one of his platform planks that we heard all the time. At least we heard it in the East all the time. And then when he got in, he said, "Well, you know, it's worse. The economy, the treasury is worse than I thought. The situation's different, so I can't do that. Circumstances are worse than I anticipated, so I couldn't do it." And I'm only pointing that out, not because I'm trying to pick on Clinton. I'm not. But because David could have done that. He could have said, "Well, yeah, I gave my word to Jonathan, but now that I'm, you know, the king and I've been king for a while, and I realize how tenuous this position is and how much I need to work all this stuff out, maybe I can change my mind." I don't think a lot of people knew about the covenant that Jonathan made with David and David made with Jonathan. But I think God did. And he knew that he had to keep it because God had heard him make that covenant. And so he made that covenant and he kept his word. It was important to him. Covenant was important to him. Now it's important to realize how important that is. God's relationship with you is based on a covenant. Did you know that? We talk about salvation and all the things that come with it, and it's wonderful. But you know it's only true because God made a covenant with us? In the New Testament, he made a covenant. Do you remember when Jesus, we looked at this at the Lord's table last week. Jesus took the wine, the cup, when he had supped, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's what he was doing. He died on the cross, shed his blood to establish the new covenant. If you remember way back when we went through the book of Hebrews, you'll remember that there was a lot said about the blood of the new covenant. Old covenant was established by the blood of animals. New covenant was established by the blood of his son. And because God made a covenant, that was an important thing. The other thing you ought to realize in the other major covenant that we think about a lot is a covenant of marriage. Now, the reason I bring that up is not just because it's important and should be kept. I think it should. Absolutely should. But the covenant of marriage is important because that shows you how intimate that word can be. I think sometimes when we hear about God making a covenant with us, we think of something that's legal, like a contract, and it doesn't quite move us. But God's covenant with us is a lot like the covenant of marriage. That's why he uses it as an illustration. And in the covenant of marriage, a husband and a wife commit to each other before God. Now, honestly, when they arranged marriages, there wasn't love there. It wasn't because of love. But now we do it because of love. But we still enter a covenant. That's why we have marriage ceremonies. Not because the words are magic, but because we're making a covenant in the presence of people and before God. So we are responsible to keep that covenant with our wife or with our husband. And that is important. I remember in the 70s, I know I'm a little bit on a track, rabbit trail here, but I remember in the 70s when we talked about marriage, it was just getting popular to not get married. And they would say, well, why do I need a piece of paper? I think the point is marriage is more than a piece of paper. Marriage is a covenant made between a husband and a wife before God that we are going to be married and we are going to take care of one another. We're going to love one another and we're going to be faithful to one another. We're going to do all these things for one another. Why? Because God is our witness. And why did David do this? Because God was his witness. And why does God do it for us? Because God is his own witness. You know that? He declared he's going to do it, and God cannot lie. That's a wonderful thing. Can you imagine, here I hit it again, but can you imagine that? I just think about that, how terrifying it must have been for Mephibosheth. I hope somebody in the process, we're not told they did, told him, hey, you know, you're not going there to get killed. But I'm not sure they knew. All they knew is the king said, hey, you guys, you soldiers, go and get him. And probably somebody told him, you know, the king said, you guys got to go get Mephibosheth at this guy's house. You just go get him. And they went and got him. I don't know the Mephibosheth. I don't know if anybody knew what he was going to get. But he comes, and he's probably expecting to die. First words from David are, don't be afraid. Do not fear. I'm surely going to show you chesed, kindness. And David did that. He was going to show him great blessing. And the greatest blessing, he gave him all the lands of Saul, and he made Ziba be the servant of Saul, be the guy that tilled the lands. He and his sons, he had 15 sons, must have had more than one wife, I think, and a whole bunch of servants. So Ziba was not exactly without resources. And he was to till that land and bring all that into Jonathan or to Mephibosheth. And he would have all that stuff. But more than that, he was going to eat at David's table. You know what that meant? He was going to eat with David's kids, with David's wives and children. He was going to be part of David's family. It was as if it was going to be like that. What an amazing thought. I mean, here he is. And he was going to have all that. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us. And that's why we can have a place at his table. We're no longer his family or his enemy. We're now his friend. Then finally, Mephibosheth and us. And we're going to try to apply some of this. But at the end of that, says Mephibosheth had a young son. He was 5 when Saul and Jonathan died. This is how many years later. He had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Because the Lord wants us to realize a wonder, the grace of God given to him. So did Mephibosheth deserve any of this? The answer is no. I am so convinced that God spends the whole of our life. He spent all the Old Testament teaching them all about holiness. And he spends all of our life after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us what grace is. This is grace. Mephibosheth didn't deserve anything. He was lame in his feet. Not only was he the progenitor, the offspring of the bad king, the king that was replaced, and so he was a problem. But not only was he that, but he also was worthless. I mean, he was a guy that didn't have anything. I'm sure there was charity that those guys were taking care of him before. And now he's going to have everything. He's going to have all these riches, because that was riches, you know, to have land and have all this stuff coming in. That was what they lived for. That was their their lifestyle. That was it. And he was going to have all this blessing and benefit that he didn't deserve at all. That's what grace is, and that's what our Lord has done for us. Important stuff. Do we recognize God's great grace to us? That's a great question. Do we? Do we recognize that we don't deserve anything? One of the things that's really common in advertising today is to say, well, you need this product because you deserve it. That always bothers me. I can remember the day it occurred to me in my devotions, that grace meant I didn't deserve anything. And shortly after that, we went to a church. We were missionaries. Went to a church, and they gave us a whole bunch of stuff. They gave us, I can't remember, cans of foods, and had a grocery shower. They had something for my wife, and they got me a pair of clothes, a suit. I have no idea how they knew my size, but they got my suit, got the right size. Got something for each of our kids. It was an amazing time. Didn't know they were going to do that. It was a church I grew up in. And my former pastor's wife, who was there, came up and she said to me, Donnie, I was Donnie then. At least at the church. I wasn't Donnie in my church, but it's Donnie in that church. She said, Donnie, you deserve this. And I said to her, oh, I really appreciate what you said, but I don't deserve anything. And that's the truth. You know, every good thing that comes to you comes from God. Every good thing comes from above, down from above, from the Father of lights, without whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. That's James. We don't deserve anything. He gives us everything we have. So grace is vitally, vitally important. That's why I like Amazing Grace, because that was written, that song was written, that poem was written by a guy who knew what grace was. And I think sometimes that God spends our whole life teaching us what grace is, because we don't deserve anything. In Romans 5, we find a passage that should make us feel like Mephibosheth. And we don't get this passage because we jump to the end, or we jump. But anyhow, you got to see this whole thing. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So in other words, when you were Mephibosheth, lame in your feet, worthless, couldn't do anything to reach out to God to gain his favor, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love. Now I realize that's probably agape there. It is not chesed. But that's the Old Testament equivalent to chesed. God demonstrated his love toward us, his unfailing love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wish we could understand that verse. Do you realize that if you say, what does God hate? There's one thing. He hates sin. Absolutely hates sin. Cannot stand to have sin in his presence. Despises sin. And he despises all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5. And yet, while we were yet that, Christ died for us. While we were unlovable, he loved us. While we were undeserving, he died for us. That's the point of it. That's why that's such a demonstration of his love. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 in Romans 5. Now get this. Much more then, having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, we were enemies, and he reconciled us. That's the other thing about Mephibosheth. Remember, he was in the wrong line. He was part of the enemy line. He was part of that line of Saul. And Saul was the guy that chased David everywhere, tried to kill him off. Saul was the one that was doing ungodly things and the one that David replaced. And Mephibosheth was the guy, one of the guys that David, by right, should have killed because he was an enemy. But David made him his friend. David made him his family. Which is a great thing. It's another passage that brings that comes to mind. I was thinking about this, just popped in my head. It might be a non sequitur to you, but it isn't to me. This is David in Psalm 23 talking about his relationship with God. That psalm starts out, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he says in verses 5 and 6, "You prepare," this is talking to God, "you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness," and there's our word, chesed, mercy, "God's unfailing love shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Great, great truth. So when we think of this, do we echo Mephibosheth's statements in 2 Samuel 9:8? Do we think about this when it comes to God? Mephibosheth said, "Then Mephibosheth bowed his head himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" But you see, he's not looking upon Mephibosheth. He's looking at Jonathan. From that song, you know, "Before the Throne of God Above, because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's what he's talking about. That's the picture. I was going to have us sing a song. I got it backwards on your notes. Thank you, Jesus. It's Jesus, thank you. But I am not musically astute. I'm not a musician nor the musician. I'm not a magician, but I'm not a musician either, or the son of a musician. And I found out after I can't tell you about Friday. We spent the whole day working with the internet and it didn't work. But anyhow, I couldn't print it out because of that. And so I finally got some music, took it home to my wife, and she said, "Oh, you can't teach this. This is too hard. But I want you to know the words." So I printed them out for you, and you'll find them in your bulletin. By the way, this is a Sovereign Grace song, and we can do it as long as we have a CCLI. I do have permission for that. But I want you to look at the words, and we're not going to sing. We're going to just read. I want to read them to you, and I want you to read them to yourself as I read them to you. And I want you to go from this place with that ringing in your head. Right now, we're going to close in prayer. Someone's going to close in prayer. But I want you to get this song, because the words are exactly what we need to hear. The song says, "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary, you, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me." And the chorus says, this is what makes me think of Mephibosheth. "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." Verse 2 says, "By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemies, your enemy, you made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end." And then the chorus again. "By your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." There's a bridge that you sing at the end, and you sing it four times. "Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Because your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you." Can you see this? "The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." Is that our attitude? Can you see Mephibosheth? What must he have thought every day when he sat at David's table? What do we think every day when we sit with the Lord? We ought to be giving great, great thanks to him because of what he's done. I'm done. I should have prayed before I read the note, the thing, but I didn't. Pastor, are you supposed to close in prayer? Somebody's supposed to close in prayer. I don't know who.
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this message that reaches right down into our heart. I pray as Pastor has been giving us this from his heart, we have this perfect picture in that Old Testament. We can all picture that young child growing up, believing that someday that old king is going to find him and kill him. But instead of finding him and killing him, he finds him and takes him in his own house, and every day set at the king's table. Non-deserved, because of this special thing that we call blessing of mercy from the king. And as Pastor has pointed out today, that's where we sit. Undeserved, unable to do anything on our own. But you've reached down by your grace, sent your son, and your son came and died for our sins so that we could go to be with you. And someday we're going to get to sit beside all the rest of those old undeserving saints. And we're one of them because we've trusted you as our own personal Savior, and you're a covenant-keeping God. And you have told us if we accept you, you will accept us. Help us to go from this place being a very thankful, and help us to pick up the feelings that come from knowing a God who gives us undeserved kindness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.